Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to announce first the passing into the presence of the glory of God of Dave Bond's mom yesterday, Dorothy Bond. And she fell asleep in the Lord yesterday and woke up in the likeness of the Lord at the same moment. Dorothy and my mom used to sing. They met and spent some time together, and they sang together. And my mom actually remembered some of the lyrics of the songs. I couldn't remember all the lyrics from the 40s songs that they both cherished, and so my mom wrote them all down. Dave told me this yesterday. Wrote all the songs down, hand wrote them all down, and sent them to Dorothy. So that was like, they both loved singing, and they were both good at it. And they're no doubt singing to the glory of God together now. It'd be a cool duet. I'd like to hear that. But our prayerful petitions are before the throne of grace for Dave and Patty and Dave's sister and family. And our expressions, which are always according to 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17, that Jesus Christ himself and God the Father would comfort them at this time. And as is often the case, when someone endures a lot toward the end of a very long life, there is some relief attached to it, of course, for her and even for the family, knowing that she's in the glory of God and her life was to the praise of God's glory. Now her eternal existence in the heavens is to the praise of the glory of God. We are continuing our study of Hebrews. This passage that we're studying now is the one that gave me the most torment as a young believer. And so it's amazing that it seems that the Lord is opening more floodgates of insight in that very passage that bring great joy. And so that's just the way he works. It's just a marvelous thing. The man of Golgotha is the God of all grace. He is worthy of universal praise for being the cause of eternal and universal salvation and for embodying that salvation in himself on Golgotha. Today I'm going to title this message, actually, Someone is Worthy. And it's going to be in a different kind of context at first, but then I think you'll understand just who is worthy. The word worthy appears in our very text here. It's A-X. I, Omicron O, Omega O, Axia O. And it means to be worthy. To be found worthy. Sometimes to be deserving. And it's in a somewhat negative context at first. How much worse punishment, says verse 29. Do you suppose someone is worthy? Let's take that little phrase, though, someone is worthy. Because someone is worthy of all praise and all worship and took the penalty and the punishment and paid the price, then his grace is toward all. How much worse punishment do you suppose someone is worthy who tramples underfoot the Son of God and who considers the blood of the covenant, that's Jesus' blood, which he himself called my blood of the covenant, my blood of the new covenant, depending on where you read, Matthew 26:28, Mark 14:24, Luke 22:20, where he calls it, this cup is the cup of my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. We taught many times and shown from the scriptures clearly that many equals all. So how much more worse punishment do you suppose someone is worthy who tramples underfoot the Son of God and who considers the blood of the covenant to be a common thing and outrages the spirit of grace? Now, we've considered this word axiao. It's appeared in Hebrews earlier on in the text. And we have to take every word seriously. Every word of God is pure. And we must take every word seriously. And in a homily like this, we certainly must take this word seriously. Axiao, for worthy or considered worthy, is already used in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 3. Where it says, for Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses. The word glory is doxa. As the builder of a house has more honor, time, honor, Timothy, you remember that, honor. Timothy comes from the word timos, which means honor. Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house has more honor than the house. Now, this glory and honor and considered worthy are also connected to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. In verse 8, alluding to Psalm 8, 6, it says, we do not yet see everything under his feet. That's the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. We do not see the evidence manifested of his salvific victory everywhere. But we do see Jesus, it says. And that's the title verse for our whole series now on the 375th hour. We do see Jesus. And then it says, crowned with glory and honor, having tasted death for everyone. Now, when I first started this study, I intended, ever since Doing and Living Theology, a series a few years ago, I considered doing Hebrews as a theological exegesis. And in that venue, or in that vein, we've considered that there is no Christian theme, no biblical theme, that can be considered independently of the word of Christ, Christ himself, Christology, as theologians called it. Secondly, the term, the blood of Christ, is expressive of the entire sweep of that which we call soteriology, the word of salvation. All argument is shut down when we consider not if there is universal salvation first, but if Jesus Christ is a universal Savior first. And we answer that question in a profound and shouted affirmative. Of course he is. In fact, to say or suggest that he isn't is to come very close to doing what is done here in Hebrews 10:29, making us worthy, even though God might not apply what we are worthy of receiving. And that's the whole point. We are all worthy of having received the penalty that only one man received, and that's the man of Golgotha, who is the same as the God of all grace. Both glory and honor, doxa and time, are ascribed to Jesus Christ. The honor here, doxa, has to do with his royal honor as King of Kings, or his royal glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His honor has to do with his honor as a great priest forever, as prefigured by that historical figure Melchizedek, King of Righteousness from the city of Salem, which means peace. So when we consider that there is no Christian theme that can be considered apart from Christology, and that the blood of Christ covers the whole sweep of soteriology, or the study of salvation, then we are very close to doing what Paul did when he said, I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ there's Christology, and him crucified, there's soteriology. Everything is there. Isaiah 53, which is so often celebrated and will be again, the focal verse or the focal passage for Good Friday sermons across the world, is actually the concentrated manifestation of the whole message of the Old Testament and the New. That's why when Paul said Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was speaking specifically of the Scripture of Isaiah 53, which encompasses the whole message of the Scripture, or Scriptures. And that passage is, of course, about Jesus Christ and him crucified and the eternal and universal ramifications of the event of his incarnation and death, and followed, of course, climactically by his resurrection and his exaltation. And speaking of more glory than Moses, we will be considering very soon, and this I'm taking this pace, and it's important that we do, because in Deuteronomy 32, we have what is known as the Song of Moses. And that Song of Moses is where we find the two verses that are quoted in Hebrews 10:30. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and the Lord will repay, and the Lord will judge his people, which may be, in the context of that passage, the Lord will vindicate his people, and has done so in Jesus Christ. So we're going to have to consider the wider text, the wider context of Deuteronomy 32 when we get there in order to understand what the writer's all about here. But even more importantly, the Song of Moses climaxes in Revelation. In Revelation 15:3, it says that all the heavenly voices were singing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. The Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. We rarely consider that Moses was a shepherd for a lot longer than David was. Moses was a shepherd on the backside of the desert for 40 years, David only for a handful of years, before he became king, and Moses for many years before he became the deliverer of Israel. Moses also acted as a priest, as did Samuel the prophet, even though both function properly and most importantly as prophets. Jesus' glory and honor exceeds that of Moses, and the Song of the Lamb exceeds the Song of Moses, and it's a song that celebrates the salvation of all the nations as well as Israel. And you can look that up if you want to compare the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, the servant of God, the slave of God, literally, in Revelation 15:3, and the Song of the Lamb. That's the new song, and it's a chapter that elevates the message of Moses. But we will be considering that down the road. I like to anticipate some of these things because they're something coming down the road, and it reminds me where to go, too. I always pray, Lord, direct me in the way that you would have me go. And it's strangely always within the Scriptures. Both glory and honor, therefore, are here ascribed to Jesus, and well, they should be. Our hearts are at peace when Jesus Christ is glorified in our lives and when we do not seek our own glory. No one can seek their own glory and have peace or have any kind of semblance of inner tranquility. So this shows coherence with Hebrews 2:9, again, where the Scripture says, and I think this is the key verse, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than angels, so that by God's grace he would taste, and that taste means to experience. It doesn't just mean to suffer somewhat, as a lot of theologians say today. But it means to experience fully the death that is the wages of sin for everyone. And that's from Romans 6:23, death as the wages of sin. He is now crowned with glory, that's doxa, and honor, time. And then it says, because of the aforementioned suffering of death, pathema, P-A-T-H-E-M-A, pathema. And so the tasting of death here is equated with the suffering of death for all. The tasting of death, that's, you'll see these eventually in print. It may be a little delayed this time, but the tasting of death, that's gusetai, is equivalent of the suffering of death. Now, that's extremely important. It's right in the same verse. To pethema to thanatu, the suffering of death. So the literal meaning of to taste is the figurative meaning to come to know. He came to know a suffering that no human being could ever endure, and that the sum total of all humanity could never endure. He came to experience a pain and an ordeal under the judgment of God, under his own judgment as God, that only the divine man, only God-manhood could endure. When men boast of their manhood, they better take a look at the God-manhood of Jesus Christ very quickly, or they'll be seeking their own glory, and that's a crash and burn situation every single time. Religion is always headed for a crash. And it says he's crowned with glory and honor because of the aforementioned suffering of death. The tasting of death, then, is equivalent to the suffering of death. The literal meaning of to taste, again, corresponds to the figurative meaning, which is intended here, to come to know or experience. Jesus experienced, that is, suffered death for everyone. This obviously means the suffering of death under judgment. The reason for that it can't be he suffered death physically for everybody. He did die physically, of course. But he didn't die physically for everyone in the sense that we would think of it, because everybody still dies physically. But he died a death which is the result of sin that none of us will die. We will never die this. We do not die as a result of our sin. Jesus died as a result of your sin and a result of my sin, as the wages of sin of the whole world. And by doing that, he put away sin by the self-offering at the height of the ages, at the event that gives definition to all history backwards, all history forward, that gives description and expression of the glory of God for time and eternity on Golgotha. Any theology, any dogmatics, any religion, any creed that distances itself from Golgotha has distanced itself from God. The obvious meaning then here is the suffered a death in judgment. It cannot be that Jesus died physically for all, even though he did die physically, because everyone still dies physically. It means that he experienced the death that is described in Romans 6:23a as the wages of sin. And that's the wages of everyone's sin. And so the second part of that verse, eternal life, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, is also for everyone. Now that death is also called the blood of Christ by the same metaphor, or the blood of Jesus in Hebrews 10:19. Lately, I've been a bloodhound on a scent following this theme of the blood of Christ. It's called the blood of Jesus, God's Son, explicitly in 1 John 1:7, where John expresses not only the eternal efficacy of the blood of Christ, but its continual efficacy. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. A very practical and wonderful thing. It's called the blood of God in Acts 20:28, if you understand that verse properly. It's called the blood of a lamb without spot in 1 Peter 1:18, compared with Hebrews 9:14 and Revelation 7:14. Now, what's interesting here, and we've seen this before and it's worth mentioning again, there are two ways of translating Hebrews 2:9. In one, it says, he by the grace of God tasted, suffered, endured, whatever way you want to put it, death for everyone, tasted death for everyone, by the grace of God. And there it says, I'll just do it in the English transliteration to make it quicker here, charite, see, I'm doing the Greek already. You know you're invested with theology when you write grocery items you need to pick up in Greek. Charite theou, that means grace of God. There's also a translation, and this incidentally was by a translator from the 3rd century translated Hebrews 2:9 as by the grace of God, and it's a manuscript called P46, and is also found in, admittedly, the majority of manuscripts that we have available to us that was used, charite theou. But there's also, by Eusebius, the church historian, Ambrose, Jerome, and Ecumenius, all translators, they use the word chorus theou, which means without God, or it could be translated apart from God, or even far from God. Both of these translations, and Ilaria Ramelli made this clear in her article for A Cloud of Witnesses for the Hebrews conference that she did many years ago, she said, these readings support the absolute and versatile, intentional effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice. They represent, she said, these readings support the absolute and universal intention and effectiveness of Jesus Christ. Either way you slice it, by the grace of God, he tasted death, experienced death, suffered death for everyone, or apart from God. Now, how can you say apart from God? Well, I think that's valid because in Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And the analogy of the prodigal son who goes into a far country and comes to the place where he is near death and cries out to the Father. And so there is a sense where in the mystery of Calvary, where the man of Golgotha cried out to God, he was, in one very real sense, experiencing death in God-forsakenness. And we cannot downplay this, and if we do, we're dangerously close to counting the blood of the covenant as something merely common. I've actually read exegetes who have said, now, Jesus suffered somewhat, but that's not the point. The fact that he became flesh and suffered at all is the point. No, that is not the point. The fact that he became flesh and in his becoming of flesh encompassed and embraced all of humanity in himself and then died a death of unspeakable horror, unspeakable damnation, experiencing eternal damnation and the eternal wrath of God focused against sin by becoming sin is not called suffering somewhat. So is there a way to equivalently sin willfully in our time? You better believe it. In the measure that the church allows the sufferings of Christ to be in any way diminished as the price and cost of our salvation, it is in that very measure that the church is in apostasy. And so, let's consider the passage that everybody's going to be on very soon, Isaiah 53. I've done this many times before, and I've never gotten total satisfaction, and I don't think I ever will until I see him face to face. But I want to consider these two verses, incidentally, Isaiah 53, 11 and 12 specifically. Isaiah 53, 11 comes into Romans and is definitive of the whole gospel of God about his son in Romans. For when it says that my righteous servant by his ordeal, one Hebrew text says by his knowledge, he will justify many. But knowledge there means his experience, his unique experience as God and man, his unique experience in his God-manhood of experiencing the ordeal of the wages of sin. By his ordeal, my righteous servant shall justify many. Paul was alluding to that very verse in Isaiah 53:11 when he wrote Romans 5:18 and spoke about the righteous one, Jesus Christ, in context, justifying all. The same Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace that inspired the prophet Isaiah, certainly inspired the apostle Paul. And incidentally, if you had a difficult time with my passage last week, where I said he gives greater grace to the proud, consider what Paul said. He used an even stronger word for abounding, huperpleonazo, which is even stronger than the word in Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Paul said, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and he said, I had hubris toward God like no one else, an arrogance and a pride toward God. And it was the same word in a different form used in Hebrews 10:29, showing hubris before the Holy Spirit of grace. Hubris, an insolence and a pride that insults the Holy Spirit. And Paul said, I had all this. I did it in ignorance. I did it in unbelief. I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. I was arrogant. And then he said, but the grace of Christ Jesus was toward me without limit. Huperpleonazo. And he said, faithful is the saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst. So the worst sinner got, I think you could say, the most grace. Who do you know that has more grace than Paul does in his life? And he said, this grace toward me was not in vain. And I labored more than all the others, the 12. And he gave us a pretty good chunk of the New Testament. And he was a radical universalist. Christians would be deeply offended by him today. So-called Christians would be deeply offended by him today. But he was a universalist not because he saw the horizon of the salvific work of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ only. He saw the price of suffering love that was endured for it, for that horizon. And the universalists of our time sacrifice the center where Golgotha is for the universal horizon. I don't trust them any more than I do someone who is against universalism, per se. Furthermore, a lot of universalists are very quick, without doctrine and specific scriptural documentation, the guardrails of their soul. And without a specific relationship to God, which is even more important than creeds and theology, they go off the rails, and first they go into a mysticism, and they call it a Christian mysticism, and then they go into space somewhere. They get lost in space, like those two people that were rescued today. Let's all get together and hate the guy that rescued people in space. You know how hard it is for me not to comment politically in our times? Extremely hard. It takes the God-manhood in me to do it. And if I didn't pray like I prayed today, Father, you who spoke in your Son, speak in your Son in me today, I'd be off the rails too. So I'm going to give you the Septuagint translation. I'm also going to give you a Hebrew translation. A lot of people like to trust the Hebrew translation over the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's a mistake, because the Masoretic text, as it's called, from which most of our English translations come, is a distorted text. It was made probably 500 or 600 years after the Greek text, or more, maybe 800 years after the Greek text, which we call the Septuagint. That doesn't mean that there were not perfectly accurate Hebrew texts that we don't have today. There were, and I think Paul and John, especially John, quoted from those Hebrew texts. So there is a valid Hebrew text of Isaiah 53. There are a lot of rabbis today, a lot of rabbis that omit Isaiah 53 altogether from the text. They will not preach on it. They will not acknowledge it as being in the text. And that, of course, is theological dishonesty of the highest order and to be condemned as a practice, of course. Who wouldn't condemn it? Who knew the word? So Isaiah 53, 11 and 12, which I call the concentrated substance of Old Testament scripture, proven by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4. And it's a passage that figures prominently in the New Testament. Isaiah 53, 12 comes into Hebrews as 53, 11 comes in to Romans. 53, 12 talks about him bearing the sins of many, Hebrews 9, 26 and 9, 28, and therefore has the priestly bent to it as is only true in Hebrews. Notice what it says, and this is a translation from the Greek text, from the pain of his soul. And that is the ordeal on the cross. We're talking about the soul, not of a man, but of a God-man. We're talking about the God-manhood of the Word, eternal Word made flesh here. So when we're talking about this ordeal, we're talking about one you'll never endure, I'll never endure, no one has ever endured or could endure. The first second they began to endure it, they'd disappear in a puff of annihilation. From the pain of his soul, and that is what I would say in brackets, is his ordeal on the cross, his experience of death, the wages of sin for everyone, he, and that's speaking of the Lord, God the Father, shows him light. Already there's a reference then, by raising him from the dead, by his glory, shows him light, Romans 6, 4. That means he shows him light by bringing up the Lord Jesus Christ from the land of the dead, the land of darkness, by his glory, Romans 6, 4. Bringing him up from the land of the dead, Hebrews 13, 20. And why did God bring him up from the dead? Because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's why. On account of the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's why. An everlasting covenant that speaks of eternal salvation. And then it says, and forms understanding. In 1 John 5:20, the understanding that he's speaking about here is that which the Son of God came to give us. The Son of God has come and given us an understanding. And that understanding is the knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy 2:4 that goes with the salvation of all in 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, through his ransom. And that's the ransom of all by the giving of his life. Tais sukes, the giving of his soul. Paul refers to that as a ransom in 1 Timothy 2, 6. Jesus Christ, the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, the mediator between God and all of humanity, who gave his life, suke, his life, as a ransom for all. Matthew 20, 28, Mark 10, 45, 1 Timothy 2, 6, Isaiah 53, 11. And then it says, to justify the righteous one. Now you say, well, there's a problem. The only one justified is the righteous one. Yes, and that's what Romans 3, 26 actually says, that Jesus Christ is the righteous one in Romans 1, 17, who is justified. But the point is that one justified is all being justified. For when he died, all died. So when he was justified, all were justified. He was given over for our sins, for our justification. He was raised up on account of our justification. Raised up on account of our justification. Handed over on account of our sins, Romans 4:25. Raised up on account of our justification, meaning that our justification was not won in his resurrection. His resurrection was an answer, the answer of God, that our justification had occurred in his death. That's why Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus our Lord, the great shepherd of the sheep, God brought him up from the dead. Why? On account of the blood of the everlasting covenant that was poured out by him. That speaks of the whole span and the whole range of soteriology, the study of salvation. So it goes on to say, to justify the righteous one who is subject to many. Now, this is also very unusual. Even if we were to translate it that way, subject to many, this is what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples, the one who is greater among you, let him be the servant. Let him be your servant. But then he said, he is going to be greatest of all. Let him be the slave of all. When he, in the form of God, took on the form of a slave, he was being a slave to all, not to some, a slave to all to bring salvation to all. That's why when God exalted him, it resulted in every knee bowing to him, every tongue acknowledging him to the glory of God the Father. God the Father is glorified in a universal Savior, Jesus Christ. God is glorified in a universal salvation. God is glorified by the blood of Jesus Christ that speaks of that universal and eternal salvation. So to count the blood of the covenant as merely common is to dismiss the great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus in Hebrews 2:3. Something comes to mind in this moment. There's also the thing called the blood of his cross. In Colossians 1:13, Jesus is called the Son of God's love, the Son of God, begotten eternally in the love of God, the Son of God. And then it says in Colossians 1:20, by God made peace by the blood of the cross of the Son of his love. And what did that result in? Oh, just universal reconciliation of everything in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions all the way down to a blade of grass. That's what that resulted in. You don't think the blood of Christ speaks of the entire sweep of soteriology? I think it does. Colossians 1:20. God made peace. You know what peace is? Reconciliation. What happened in Christ's death is what happened by Christ's blood, which is the reconciliation of the world to God in him. And that will ignite a future event in which everything will be summed up in Christ Jesus in the heavens and on earth. Everything, omnia Christo. So let's continue in Isaiah 53, and it says, And he himself, key word in Hebrews, he offered himself to God without spot. At the very height and zenith and apex and termini of the ages, he offered himself to put away sin. It starts right off in Hebrews, doesn't it? God, who spoke in time past for a long time in the prophets, has in these last days spoken with finality in a Son, by whom he made the universe, to whom he made the heir of all things, the radiance of his glory, the impress of his person, who is seated at the right hand of the Father after having what? Purified sins, made purification for sins. So it goes on to say, and he himself will bear their sins. He himself will bear their sins. The sins of many in Isaiah 53 is the sins of all in 1 John 2:2, is the sins of all in Romans 5:18, is the justification of all in Romans 5:18, is life for all in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Therefore, verse 12, he shall cause many to inherit. And that goes both ways, and you can interpret it both ways. Not only will he cause many to inherit, but it also means he will inherit many. And he will divide the spoils of the strong. That is what Jesus meant when he talked about the strong man having the human race as his spoils. He is the one with the power of death. And all the human race is under that power. A stronger man comes, though. His name is Jesus Christ. His manhood is God-manhood. He tosses out the strong man. And with the strong man, the strong man's spoils. That's everybody. Now is the prince of this world, the strong man, thrown out. And if I'm lifted up, all will be drawn to me. That means all the spoils of the strong man are mine now. And all the spoils of the strong man were all the human race. It's mine now. I've inherited them, and they've inherited me. So it says, therefore, he shall cause many to inherit. And here's why. Just like Hebrews says, he is glory, has glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Look what Isaiah says. Verse 12, therefore he shall cause many to inherit because his soul was given over to death. His God-manhood, the soul of his divinity and humanity in one person, given over to death. A death you will never die. You may die, you probably will die physically unless the Lord comes and catches up us while he raises the rest from dead. And then stays on the earth, doesn't snatch us away to pound the earth for the next 7 years. And that's not what he's going to do. It's time the church grew up out of that stupid rapture doctrine. And as long as they hold on to it, they will remain in a semi-apostate state and ineffective state. And they will be outside of the reality of Jesus Christ, and the world will stop listening to them because they've had date after date after date after date go by with nothing happening because their predictions were misinformation from wrong doctrine. The church better grow up and out of that. You have, I hope, most of you. If you haven't, shame on you. And then it goes on to say, he was accounted among the lawless. Paul said it this way, he was made to be sin. And he bore the sins of many. That's Hebrews 9:28, and that means all in 2:9. And because of their sins, he was handed over. Paradidomi. Romans 8:32, he was handed over, paradidomi, on behalf of us all. You want to talk about handing over people to reprobation as they do in Romans 1:18, 24, 126, 128, he hands them over. Paul says, okay. He hands them over. But let me tell you about another handing over that overrides all those handings over. He handed over his own son for our sins and raised him up for our justification. He handed him over for us all freely. He did not spare his son, his only son, but handed him over. And the son willingly complied with the father's will by handing himself over to this ordeal. When we talk about him enduring the cross in Hebrews 12:2, let's think about this, what that meant, what that ordeal is. That suffering of the only one who could have suffered it, the God-man. Only God-manhood could have given over his soul to this endurance. And it says, because of their sins, he was handed over. That doesn't mean that God was cruel like a lot of anti-penal substitutionary people want to say, because they cannot stand that which they call the slaughterhouse religion. Well, what do you have to do with the scripture that says that the lamb was slaughtered? What do you have to do with the fact that the centerpiece of Paul's doctrine is Christ, our Passover lamb, was slaughtered in 1 Corinthians 5:7? Revelation 5, the centerpiece of all Revelation, where 28 times this lamb is mentioned. And the Spirit of grace, or the Spirit, the seven spirits of God, meaning the Spirit of grace, testifies of him 4 times, 7 times, which is 28 times. In every case, it's referring to the lamb that was slaughtered, but is now standing before the throne of God in representation, in intercession. The fact that he gave himself on Golgotha means that the redemption that he's responsible for was eternal. The fact that he intercedes for us means that the redemption that he's responsible for, that's eternal and universal, is continual in its efficacy in our lives on earth where we're in the trenches. I've been pleased to read a book that I call Bare Knuckles. When I was 40 years ago, I read a book called Baffled to Fight Better. Some of you might remember it. It was a study in Job by Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers died at age 43. He trained with troops in Egypt before they went into World War I, which is the messiest, bloodiest, most horrific war ever fought in history. And he prepared his men, these men, by a series of messages. I don't even know if he knew they were being written down. The notes were preserved by, I think, one of the soldiers' wives, and then his own family preserved them, and now they're in a form called Our Ultimate Refuge. It's not perfect, but it's bare knuckles, and I love it, because he says things like, if Job's three friends had just shut their mouths and sat with him for 7 days, they might have helped sustain him as friends. But because they opened their mouths as these religious people who thought they knew everything, God had to come and rebuke them. Sometimes just being there is enough, and saying something is way too much. One famous atheist said, "The thing I hate about Christians is they know too much about God." And I'd say, yeah, and they tell you all about it. I know enough about God that I can't know him as I ought to know him in this world. I know that much. And I know I have nothing to offer someone in suffering except to lay hold of God for them in prayer. And if he gives me something to say to them that's meaningful, I'll give it to them. Otherwise, I like the idea of shutting up. All right. I think it's a lot more what Christians have said than what they haven't said that turns the world off. But if we got this gospel, and if we've got it tucked like a ball, and we're running with it, and we're not fumbling it, then we can score some touchdowns in this life and have a real impact in this nation of ours and in this world of ours. And incidentally, never forget, as Hebrews 13:3 urges us, as you consider the sufferings of people today, do not forget that ISIS and extreme Islamists are butchering, torturing, murdering, and slaughtering your brothers and sisters in Christ in Syria right now. In the Congo, in Africa. And despite China supposed to be good guys now, they are killing Christians and bulldozing churches. Don't forget, they are us. We are in the same body as them. We are them. They are us. That's what Hebrews 13:3 says. Never forget them. Let's never forget them. What can we do for them? Well, if we can contribute, we can contribute. If there are people that are helping to contribute to their needs, we can do that. But the best thing we can do is lay a hold of God for them. Sometimes I can't pray for them that they will avoid this persecution because it's part of the Christian life that we will probably have to endure sometime along the road if we keep running this race. So I pray that they'll remain steadfast in faith, in hope, and that brotherly love will continue, and that they will experience the presence of Christ in their approach to death in a way that will soothe their souls even. And give them a rejoicing hope of where they're going. Now, with difficulty, and I'm going to close with this. I did take some notes a long time ago, and this is what they look like before they get on the thing. I work from them sometimes. This is as far as I'm going today. This is what I had all extra. This is what I had extra. This is what I had extra. This is what I had extra. Oh, and a little footnote. And another little footnote. So, graciously, and because I love you, I will close before I get to all those places. So with some difficulty having passed through that translation and with so little added detail, let's now consider a partial sentence from the English translation of the Masoretic Hebrew text. Now remember, the Masoretic Hebrew text isn't that good. But there are some roots of it that go deep into a Hebrew text that we don't have available to us. And it obviously is as valuable as the Greek text, but here I think we can properly understand the Hebrew text by looking at it this way, Isaiah 53. It says, by his knowledge. In fact, your translation might read that, by his knowledge. I'm just curious, is some of your texts say by his knowledge or, yeah, by his knowledge. But knowledge doesn't mean that something he knows intellectually. In fact, every Christian should be an agnostic intellectually. We should know God, but not by intellectual means, but by a revelation from God. That's how we know. It says, by his knowledge, and the Hebrew word is da'ath here. And it means what we've already been talking to, by his experience or by his tasting of death, by his experience or suffering of death. So by his knowledge, you don't see that in your English text, but what he means here is by his da'ath, the experience of the ordeal that is uniquely his and could be no other's. The righteous one, and we know the righteous one in Romans 1:17, isn't you or me in that context, it's Christ. He's the righteous one in 1 Peter 3:18, the righteous for the unrighteous, the righteous one for all the unrighteous, everybody else. He died, the righteous one for all the unrighteous, that he might bring us, who? The unrighteous, to God. That he did bring us. I don't like that word might because it's not even in the Bible, but it's so that he would bring us to God. The righteous one. Ananias told that to Saul of Tarsus when Saul of Tarsus came to his house and had to be led by the hand after seeing Jesus of Nazareth in his glory and in his honor. Ananias says, you know, God has willed that you would see the righteous one and hear a word from his mouth. Who's the righteous one? Well, I think he introduced himself to Paul and said, I'm Jesus. What profound thing would Jesus say if he met you on the road to Damascus and flattened you off your horse, knocked you, if he was riding a donkey, knocked you off your ass? What would he say? How about, I'm Jesus. Oh, and I'm also the one you're persecuting. What would you have me do, Lord? More like sir, but it was, what would you have me do, sir? Oh, you'll find out. And he did it. The worst of sinners got the greatest of grace. He gives more grace. He opposes the proud by his grace. He gives more grace to the proud. The proudest man that ever walked is the worst sinner that ever walked, because the essence of sin is pride. And the most proud man that ever walked the face of the earth, by his own admission and by a revelation from God to him, it must have been quite a striking revelation, received grace without measure. Huper pleonazo. Not just abounding, not just superabounding, not abounding in a great way, but abounding without measure to the worst of sinners. So it says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, he became a servant. In the form of God, he became a servant. Soon I may be teaching on the kenosis again, the tapenosis again, because I have further information on it and further revelation on it that I think is pretty stunning. My righteous servant will justify the many. By his knowledge, knowledge would seem to link with the experience of death for everyone. So when you see him, you will see someone who has known not just the experience of death, but the experience, the full suffering of the wages of sin. And he's on the other side of it. Look at me now, he said to John. When he appeared to John, what did he say? I was dead. John fell like a dead man at his feet. And Jesus said to him, I was dead. I was really dead. But look at me now. I'm alive forevermore. He was dead after he died a judgment death as the righteous judge. The righteous servant of God is the righteous judge of all, who received the judgment of all on the cross. You can't separate grace from judgment or judgment from grace. By the grace of God, he was judged for all. Far from God, he was judged for all. They're both correct interpretations of Hebrews 2:9. Origen, the great expositor of the early church, understood that and believed both to be correct, and both expressed beautifully the universal intent of God. So the blood of Christ that we're talking about here, we don't count it as something common, because it is embracing of the whole sweep of eternal and universal salvation. We don't call that which has cleansed all of creation common. The blood of the covenant is the means of the creation of a new creation. The new covenant and the new creation rhyme. By his knowledge, my righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And we know that Paul obviously interpreted that many as all. He may have had a Hebrew text not available to us where many was all, because Paul said all, and there's no question about all. So knowledge links with the experience of death for everyone endured by the righteous one, which in turn is the basis and reason for the justification of the many, which as Paul interpreted means all in Romans 5:18. The passage which is probably most often considered of all denominations and churches on Good Friday is perhaps the most profound depiction in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ and his universally saving significance. The point? By his knowledge, that means by Jesus' experience of death, the wages of sin for everyone, his suffering of death for all, Jesus, the righteous one, justified the many, that is, all. His knowledge in this case is the knowing of the incomprehensible pain of being the righteous one and as the righteous one being made to be sin and a curse for us. So, let's consider in closing, once again, the established fact that the blood of Jesus Christ is a metaphor, a trope, a word, a catchword that captures the death of Jesus Christ. It's the same as saying the death of Christ, which he suffered. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, means that he experienced the death, that is, the wages of sin for all humanity, for every single person without exception, without a single exception, even the one you like to think of and say, what about her? I thought I was going to say him. What about Jezebel? Jezebel might be singing hymns louder than you can. We'll see. Moreover, this death, this blood is both universally and eternally efficacious and continually and perpetually effective for forgiveness of sins and for the purification of all unrighteousness. The blood of the covenant in Hebrews 10:29 is the blood of Jesus that made the promises of the new covenant effective, not least the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And for that, Father, we are grateful now in time, and we anticipate being grateful for that in eternity as the reality of this dawns on us throughout the ages to come. And as we stand in worship of you and in worship of the God-man, Jesus Christ, what a day it will be, because the day of God is a day of eternity, a day that knows no night, in which we worship and serve and praise the Lamb of God to the praise of the glory of your grace. Help us to see these things, Father, to lay hold of them and let them lay hold of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.